All right. If you will, just open to Romans 9 and also turn in your Bible back to Genesis 21. Remember that the most fundamental principle of biblical interpretation is that you interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. You let the Bible interpret itself. And that's a lifelong journey, and it's going to be an eternity-long journey, because if I read Ephesians 3 correctly, God is going to be showing us things that have been revealed in the Word throughout all eternity that we never saw. So for any of us to get the idea that we've got it down pat and we know all there is really pretty foolish. We know what we know. We stand on what we know. There are certain things that are stated in the Bible in such plain, clear, and simple terms that you couldn't possibly misunderstand them unless you get a preconceived notion, and then you approach that passage from your preconceived notion, which always creates a tremendous amount of confusion. So we'll be in Romans 9 and then jump back to Genesis 21, a very quick prayer, and we'll begin. Once again, Father, we're thankful to be called your children, thankful that we know you through faith in Jesus Christ. Thankful that you sent him into this world to go to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins, and not only of our sins, but the sins of the entire world. Every member of the human race, past, present, and future, had their sins laid on the person of Jesus Christ. Even further, he became sin in our place so that we could become righteousness by faith in him. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Give us understanding as we grapple with some of these difficult passages and questions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as if the word of God has taken no effect. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. His point is they may have physical lineage, but not spiritual lineage. They are physically of Israel, but they are not spiritually of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, because in Isaac your seed will be called. In choosing Isaac, who was rejected? Ishmael. Did God reject Israel or Ishmael because he was mad at Ishmael? No, he rejected Ishmael so that through Isaac he could provide salvation for Ishmael. Remember I said election is selection for the purpose of inclusion. It demands exclusion. Someone has to be chosen. Others have to be rejected, so that by choosing that one, the promise of the Savior could come into the world to provide salvation for all. He goes on and says in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil. Please understand here that Paul is striking against something that was predominant in all Jewish thought. And that is, you are saved by your lineage from Abraham, and you are saved by your works. And both of these ideas, Paul is blowing apart. For the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election. What is the purpose of God in election in the Old Testament? It is to bring the Savior into the world. He is choosing a people to bring the promised seed into the world. The purpose of God had to stand according to election, not of works, but of him who called. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. When Paul speaks of Isaac, he is talking about Isaac in connection with all who are of Isaac. When Paul talks about Ishmael, he is speaking of Ishmael and all who are of Ishmael. In other words, the point that I'm trying to make is election is always much bigger than just looking at the individual situation. Whether we're talking about inclusion in the nation, whether we're talking about inclusion in Christ, it is always the big picture that's being looked at. Okay? Now, here's my question. If election is to salvation, then how could Ishmael be a believer? You say, why would you suggest that Ishmael was a believer? Well, turn with me back to Genesis 21, and I think I can give you at least a fairly convincing argument that Ishmael was a believer. He was not the elect. The Savior was not to come through him or his descendants, but every indication is he is a believer. In Genesis 21, God is making it very clear to Abraham that Isaac is going to be the lineage of the promised seed. You remember this is where Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. It says in verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not let this be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. What is that seed? In your seed all the nations of the earth will bless themselves. The focus of that seed is Christ. Yes, it involves the nation, but it's always Christ that's the central focus of everything that God's doing. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on her shoulder, and he gave the boy to Hagar, and he sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, say 80 yards, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Next verse. God heard the voice of the lad. Write it down as a point. God heard Ishmael's prayers. That indicates something. God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God, who's the angel of God? Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. Called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Rise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Did God love Ishmael? He not only heard his prayers, he loved him. He made promises about him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave it to the lad to drink. Next point, verse 20. So God was with the lad. To me, that's something that would only be said about a believer. He hears his prayers, he loves him and make promises about him, and he's with him. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness. He became an archer. So we've seen several indicators there. Now skip with me over to Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, we have the death of Abraham. Genesis 25, 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in good old age as an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Who gets gathered to their people? Believers, not unbelievers. And then as we follow on down in Genesis 25, we see that Ishmael, the promise for Ishmael was fulfilled. He had 12 princes in verse 16. And then in verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. By the way, who were Ishmael's people? Abraham and Sarah. Would that not be a pretty strong argument to you that Ishmael was a believer? God hears his prayer, God loves him, God makes promises to him, and God gathers him to his people. If you go into the New Testament where you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You see Lazarus with his people. You do not see the rich man with his people. The rich man is alone. The rich man is in torments. Lazarus is not alone. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. In other words, he is in the embrace of his people. So I think that's a pretty good argument. What can we conclude from that? The focus of election here in Romans 9 is not salvation. That's not the primary focus. Yes, it gets involved. It is a part of it as we get further on in the book, but that is not the central focus. Election is for purpose. It is to serve a purpose. In the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, we have Cyrus called God's anointed and God's elect, and he was an unbeliever. But he fulfilled a purpose. When we get into John chapter 6, turn with me to John chapter 6 on your way back to Romans 9. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches some hard teaching, and some of his disciples walk away from him. John 6:60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Drop on down to verse 70. Jesus answers and says, "Did I not choose how many? 12. And one of you is a devil." Who's that? Question. Was Judas a believer? The passage makes it clear he was not. Was Judas one of the elect? Absolutely. He was chosen for a purpose. This, by the way, begins to introduce us to the problem that we face in Romans 9 with Israel. It is possible to fail in your purpose. And when you fail in your purpose, you lose your privileges. It is not possible to lose your salvation. It's a different matter. Election is not talking about salvation per se. Yes, it's related. We are elect in Christ, but elect for what reason? We are elect for a purpose. God has a plan for the church as a whole, the corporate body of believers. God has a plan for each individual believer. And the fact that we are elect is proved by the fact that each of us is given a spiritual gift, which means what? We have been called for a purpose. With that purpose comes privileges. If you choose not to fulfill your purpose, you lose your privileges. Which is why some will stand at the Bema seat and they will bring forward wood, hay, and stubble, and what happens? It all gets burned up. Why? Because they did not fulfill their purpose. Therefore, they lose privileges, not only in time, but the inheritance that relates to that throughout all eternity. Others stand in his presence. They bring forward gold, silver, and precious stones. Certainly, there will be plenty of wood, hay, and stubble burned in their lives as well, but they have something that is going to last forever. Why? They accomplish the purpose God had for their life. Beginning to make sense? God had a purpose for Israel. As I said a few minutes ago, the entire focus of the Old Testament starts from the whole human race, which is two people at a time. But there's a process of selection going on, starting with Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way, because the focus is Christ. As I said earlier, Israel was called for a purpose. The purpose is twofold. Number one, to give us the written word of God. Number two, to give us the living word of God. In that they succeeded. But when the focus of the purpose of the elect people came, the majority of them rejected him, and therefore they lost their privileges. Thus we see Paul at the beginning of Romans 9 saying, expressing the grief and continual sorrow in his heart for his people, to whom all of these privileges were given, to be called Israelites, to be given the covenants, to have the promises, to be given the law of Moses, to be given all of the services of the tabernacle, to have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as their forebears. And yet when it came down to it, the purpose for which all of that happened was to bring the Savior into the world. And if you reject the Savior, you lose all of the privileges you were given as a part of bringing the Savior into the world. You see the point there? This is the point that Paul is making. Now, if you were a Jew, let's go back to Romans chapter 9. If you were a Jew and you were reading the early part of Romans 9, you'd be going, yeah, that's right. God chose Abraham, our ancestor. Yeah, that's right. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Boy, we're proud of that. It's not those blankety-blank Arabs. It's we who are the chosen people. And then he chose Jacob and not Esau. And as I told you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob basically proved the point by grace through faith and regeneration. That's the point that's being made. As a Jew, you'd be saying, yeah, not those Edomites. God hates those Edomites. He chose us. He loved us. This is great. And then all of a sudden, Paul, as he often does, and he does with the Corinthians, he makes points you agree with, and you're sitting there and you're nodding your head saying, yeah, this is right, man. This guy knows our history. By the way, if I could point this out to you, isn't it interesting that while Paul is reviewing the whole history of Israel in Romans 9, every apostolic message in the book of Acts does the same thing. Remember Peter, Acts chapter 2, what does he do? He reviews their history. What does he do again in chapter 4? He reviews their history. What does Stephen do in Acts chapter 7? He reviews their history. What's the point that he's making? We are a unique people called for a specific purpose, and now the purpose has been fulfilled, and if you reject Christ as Savior, you lose it all. That's the point that Paul's making here. So he's going along and he's making these points, and we're sitting there nodding and we're saying, yes, Paul, that's right. We're the chosen people. There's no doubt about it. And then all of a sudden he starts dealing with something that starts getting a little uncomfortable, and we start feeling like maybe this is going in a way that we don't like it. I'm speaking as if we were Jews. This is going in a direction I'm not sure I like where this is heading. There are some implications coming in here that are not very comfortable for me. And then all of a sudden he's saying, by the way, you guys who were the elect, you're why? He'll explain why. But the question is essentially this. Does God have a right to do with his people what he chooses to do? Absolutely. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Let's move on into verse 14. We're looking now at his unquestioned sovereignty. What shall we say then? Whenever Paul says this, he's coming to a conclusion. Is there unrighteousness with God? He asked that question earlier in chapter 3 and verse 5. He dropped it as a little breadcrumb, as a little hint that, hey, by the way, this is coming up again. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. In other words, you don't get it because you want it. You don't get it because you try to earn it. You get it because of God who shows mercy. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did God develop back here during the time of the Exodus this great contest, this conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, so that the whole world would have a chance to hear the message of salvation and believe? Did that include Pharaoh? Absolutely. He had more opportunity than anyone else. He was living it. He was in the middle of it. He saw it. This is not saying that God had only one purpose for Pharaoh, and that was for him to reject his will so that God could send him to eternity in the lake of fire. That is not what it's saying by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the phrase, I have raised you up, literally is translating the idea of hardening in the Old Testament when we go through the plagues. You remember that up until the sixth plague, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there are three different words that are used for hardening, and I'm not going to get into the different significance of those three words, but the idea is Pharaoh is hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart, and then God hardens his heart. Right? That's the way it's portrayed in the book of Exodus. Is that consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture? How does God harden hearts? He will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Paul's not making a point of who that is at this point. God has the sovereign right to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy to. He has the sovereign right to harden who he wants to harden. The question as to who gets the mercy and who gets hardened is not the point in this passage. You understand what I'm saying? But we do know it is a point in other passages of Scripture. Do you want to answer the question? If God is going to harden some and show mercy to others, can we see in the rest of Scripture how that happens? Well, it's really very simple. 1 Peter 5:5, humble yourself, because God shows grace to the humble. But what does he do with the arrogant? God wages war against the proud. Who does God harden? God hardens the proud. They choose to be proud. Who does God show mercy to? The humble. They choose to be humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Is that consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans? Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul talks about hardening in Romans 9, but he's not doing it without reference to the rest of the book, because he's already taught us how God hardens and why God hardens. He dealt with that in the very first chapter. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How many men are ungodly? Initially. All. How many are unrighteous? All. God shows his wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did Pharaoh suppress the truth? Absolutely. Was he accountable for doing that? Absolutely. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. Does without excuse imply personal responsibility and accountability? Absolutely. See, since Paul's already laid all this down, he's able to say in Romans 9, God has the freedom to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy and to harden who he wants to harden, and he doesn't have to explain it. He's already told us how God does it. How does God harden hearts? Look at verse 21. Because they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Was that a decision on their part? Absolutely. They did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Could they have been thankful? Absolutely. Should they have been? Of course. They chose not to. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What do we call that? That's the beginning process of the hardening of the heart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now comes a phrase that's repeated three times. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Whose fault is it? It's their fault. Who is now hardening? God is now hardening. It's a process. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Was that a willful decision? Absolutely. Could they have done otherwise? Absolutely. That's why they're held accountable. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Did he impose those vile passions on them? Absolutely not. They chose the vile passions. They chose to reject the knowledge of God. They chose to harden their hearts until finally God began to judicially harden their hearts. He gave them up to vile passions. He goes on talking about the women leaving the natural use for what's against nature, the men leaving the natural use, the woman burning in the lust for one another. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, notice verse 28, this is a volitional decision. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Three times, God gives them over. So let's define the hardening in Romans 9 in light of Romans chapter 1. It is God sealing people in a persistent position that they themselves choose. In other words, and here's another one of the big themes that runs through the book of Romans, the wrath of God. The wrath of God are the consequences of willful decisions contrary to His will. Get that down. The wrath of God is not just God saying, I'm going to throw this guy in the lake of fire, or I'm going to make this person's life miserable. No, the wrath of God is the natural consequence of willful decisions that are contrary to God's revealed will. God reveals His will to us. We choose to go contrary to it. When we do that, we begin a process of darkening in our soul, hardening in our heart. God sees us persisting and persisting in that. In spite of His conviction, in spite of His warnings, we persist in it until finally God says, you want to go that way? I will give you over to your desires. That is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Does that mean that Pharaoh could not be saved? Not by any stretch of the imagination. Is it possible to come back from that hardening? Yes, up to a point. There is a point of no return. We don't know. You may be surprised to actually get to heaven and find out that Pharaoh finally woke up when his army was destroyed in the Red Sea and that he is a believer. He had all the evidence in the world to become a believer, and he certainly was able to choose that if he wanted. You want a little further proof? Paul never speaks in a vacuum. What he's saying in Romans 9 is related to Romans 1. What he says in Romans 9 is related to Romans 2. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Did we see without excuse in Romans 1:18? I think we did. You are inexcusable, O man. How can you be without excuse if you didn't have any option? Is it possible to hold someone accountable for something that they cannot be held accountable for? Is it honoring to God to say that He holds people accountable for being sinners when He refuses to allow the majority a way of salvation? I mean, it's self-contradictory. You get my point? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Who is he beginning to target here? Jews. Look at verse 17. Indeed, you, that is the guy that's inexcusable, the guy who judges, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know His will and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Is he saying that they're accountable? Absolutely. And therefore, what's happening? There's a hardening process going on. So back up with me in Romans 2 to verse 4. Speaking to this Jew or the Jewish people as a whole, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God does what? It leads you to repentance. Why is that important? Because when we get back to Romans 9, Paul is going to say, God showed patience and long-suffering to the nation of Israel. Why does God show patience and long-suffering? He tells us right here, to lead you to repentance. Was it possible for them to come to repentance? Absolutely. Did they choose not to come to repentance? Absolutely. And therefore they suffered the consequences of the wrath of God. Look at this. Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who's responsible? They are. They willfully reject the revealed will of God for them, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. People read this and they say, oh, right here it says that if you do good, God will give you eternal life. But you have to understand what good means here. The definite article is used. It would be better translated who do that good thing. What did Jesus say when he was asked, what must we do that we may work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. What is the good thing? The good thing he has already revealed in chapter 1 is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In their desire to be right with God, in their desire to fulfill his purpose, they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are doing good. They are seeking glory, honor, and immortality through faith in Christ. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does the evil. Where is Paul taking us now in our minds? He's taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's the battle of human history is the battle between the good and the evil. We have to have the ability to choose the one or the other to make any of it make sense at all. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is the good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 11 is crucial, for there is no partiality with God. So here in Romans 1 and 2, we already see explanation of things that Paul is now going to deal with in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 without going into the explanation yet as need to, because it's already here for us. He then asks a question in Romans 3, 1, what then is the advantage of the Jew? He just answered that in Romans 9, 1 through 5. They had the patriarchs, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the promises. Those were the advantages of being a Jew. He asked another question in verse 3. If some did not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He's going to answer that question in Romans chapter 9. Absolutely not. God's faithfulness remains. And then he asked again in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? If God made people do what they do, yes, he would be unjust to inflict wrath. But that's Paul's point. God didn't make them do it. They chose to do it. Is it fair and right for God to ultimately harden someone who persistently, rebelliously, in total rejection of all of his offers of grace, hardens themselves? Absolutely, it is a just thing for him to do. He gives them over to the desires of their own hearts. Is it right for God to offer the way of salvation to the Gentiles who have never sought his will, and suddenly Christ comes, pays the price on the cross, the gospel goes out to Gentiles who never had the concern of doing God's will and God's righteousness, and all of a sudden they can believe? Is that fair? Yeah, because the same offer was given to the Jews. As a matter of fact, God was even faithful to them in that the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Was the Gentile who never pursued God's righteousness worse than the Jew who was always pursuing God's righteousness? No, they were equally culpable and equally guilty, because the Jew pursued it in arrogance, the Gentile ignored it in arrogance, and both of them had the same opportunity for salvation. Christ died for all men. Make sense? Back to Romans 9 then. The scripture says to Pharaoh in verse 17, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the world. Why does God want his name proclaimed in all the world? So that people like Rahab will believe. Rahab is a living example of God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart and using the plagues to shake Egypt to its very foundations was to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Savior. And Rahab was one that we see that fulfilled in. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Who does he harden? Back to 1 Peter 5:5. God wages war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who does he wish to harden? The proud. Who does he wish to show mercy to? The humble. It is not God sitting up there saying, I'm going to make this person hard, and I'm going to show mercy to this one, and that's just an arbitrary decision that I'm going to make, and I can do it because I'm God. You will say to me in verse 19, and here Paul presents to us an objector. This is what's called diatribe. It's a form of argument from the philosophical schools where you set up an imaginary objector, although I'm sure in Paul's case he ran into Jews that were bringing this objection to him all the time. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Let me ask you a question. What is the position of the objector? In asking this question, the objector's position is people resist God's will because God makes them resist his will. In other words, he holds a Calvinistic position. The objector is a Calvinist. He believes that God makes happen whatever happens, and therefore if people submit to his will, it's because God makes them submit to his will. If they resist his will, then how can you blame them? That's his point. Paul's response in verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? See, he turns the guy's argument back on him because he says, oh, you're saying that no one can resist God, and yet you're resisting God by your very question. Why are you replying against God? Why are you contending against God if you hold the position that you just stated? He's turning it back on the guy's own head. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Now we're to the image of the potter and the clay. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What is the answer to that question? Yes. Is he implying that we are nothing but clay in God's hands? No. He's simply making a point. His point is, God is right to do what God does. He has a sovereign right to do what he does. Does that mean that God does what he does without reference to justice, without reference to love, without reference to mercy? Obviously not. Paul is not trying to make that point at all. What Paul is trying to get the unbelieving Jew to understand is that they are accountable, and God can do with them as he sees fit in their unbelief, which is the rejection of Israel. That's coming up in chapter 10 and 11. And he's right to do that, just as he was right in Romans chapter 1 to harden those who continue to rebel and resist his perfect will for their lives. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Let me point out two things to you. It does not say, well, maybe three things. It does not say here that God prepared them for destruction, but that they were prepared for destruction. Furthermore, the word prepared is in the middle voice, which means they prepared themselves for destruction. How does that happen? Go back to Romans 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind. He's already shown us how that happens. He doesn't have to go back and explain it again here. Furthermore, notice that it says that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Why does God deal with rebellious creatures in long suffering? He's already told us in Romans chapter 2. Do you not know that the long suffering of God is designed to lead you to repentance? The whole idea that God just picks certain vessels to pour his wrath out on so he can show that he's the biggest, baddest guy in the universe is absolutely ludicrous. It violates everything that he's already written. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now notice a change. The rabbis tell us that when you interpret Scripture, you should not only notice what is there, but you should notice what is not there. We noticed what is not there earlier. It does not say God prepared them for destruction, but the middle voice tells us they prepared themselves. Now we notice an addition, vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for his glory. And how does he prepare them? He prepares them through the invitation which is openly given to all men. He prepares them through the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He prepares them through Christ dying for every member of the human race. He prepares them by sending the gospel out so that it is proclaimed to all people. He prepares them through the conviction of creation, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The conviction of conscience, Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. The conviction of the gospel, Romans chapter 3. And God is constantly working in the hearts and souls of all men to draw them to him, as he said to Jerusalem, "How often I would have gathered you together as a chick gathers her, or as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That was his desire, but they were not willing. God wants to show mercy. God is willing to show wrath. It is not his revealed will and his intention that some would never have a chance to respond to the gospel and to have eternal life. If you reject him, he's willing to show wrath. If you respond, he desires to show mercy. Once again, Luke 7:30. The Pharisees and the scribes resisted the will of God for them by not being baptized by John. What was God's revealed will? Go receive the baptism of repentance. Did they resist his will? Absolutely. Did they suffer the consequences of it? Absolutely. You can't get away from the freedom that God has given to us as members of the human race. As a matter of fact, that freedom and that power of self-determination is an essential part of being made in the likeness of God. Now, Paul wants to make one more point. And this point that he wants to make is, not only is this what's happening, this is what God foretold. It's in the prophets. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Why were the Jews mad? They didn't want the Gentiles in heaven. There are rabbinical writings that say God created the Gentiles to ignite the flames of hell. That was their thinking. There were writings that said if there are Gentiles in heaven, then heaven won't be heaven. This is why they're all upset. And Paul's saying, you guys are wrong. He has called not only the Jews, the Jew first, but also the Gentile. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. Isaiah also cries out in verse 27 concerning Israel, saying, though the number of the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, that's the physical lineage, the remnant will be saved. There's the spiritual lineage. Are those words being fulfilled in the first century? Absolutely. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Did God make a short work in the generation of Paul? 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the annihilation of the nation of Israel. Paul saw it coming. They couldn't see it coming. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about breaking the branches off of the natural tree. How did God break those branches off? He brought Titus the Roman and the 10th, the 5th, and the 15th Romans legions down, and Israel ceased to exist. God already had a plan in place. The church did not take Israel's place. The church became the entity through whom God would work until the nation of Israel could be restored. Replacement theology is false. Church does not replace Israel. We are not spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel are people of Israel who are believers. We are church. The church and Israel are not the same. The church and Israel cannot be confused. Israel are an earthly people of God, and they will have an earthly kingdom. The church is a heavenly people of God, and they will have a heavenly kingdom. Will the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom intersect? Absolutely. we need to understand that we are different entities with different spheres of responsibility. He goes on to say in verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. His point is everything that's happening was prophesied, and yet you guys had total freedom to choose to respond or choose to reject. That's the point he makes now in the conclusion of chapter 9. Notice verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness of God have attained it, even the righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. When he says, whoever believes in him, to whom does that apply? When he gets to the 13th verse of chapter 10, and he says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is he including in that? The potential is any member of the human race. So, folks, here's my point, and I'm going to shut this down pretty quick, and then I'm going to turn the computer off because we're not picking questions and answers up very well on the computer, on the recording. And then we can, we got about 15 more minutes, and we can ask some questions. But what I want you to get is this. If you teach a position on election in the middle of Romans chapter 9 that contradicts the conclusion of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 9, doesn't that seem kind of self-contradictory? Paul's conclusion is that salvation is for all, the offer is given to all, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whoever believes in him will never be put to shame, the invitation is still open, and even though Paul is, in a sense, in Romans, fighting against these hard-hearted and rebellious Jews, he is fighting for their salvation. By the way, look at the first verse of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Question, were they being saved? Well, a few were, but not as a whole. As a whole, they were not being saved. The Calvinists would say they were not being saved because God didn't want them to be saved. But how can Paul, under the inspiration and the filling of the Holy Spirit, write that he desires that they would be saved when God doesn't want them to be saved? If you take a Calvinistic interpretation of the middle of Romans chapter 9, you have to conclude that at the beginning of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10, where Paul is expressing his desire for Israel to be saved, that Paul is contrary to the will of God. Can you see the contradiction in that position? The way of salvation, my friends, has never changed. From the beginning of the world in Adam to the end of the world, whoever is left standing, the way of salvation has never changed. In the Old Testament, it was looking forward to Christ. In the New Testament, it's looking back to Christ, but it's always all about Christ. By the way, you want the simple version of election? Turn to Isaiah 42. I have a one-minute class on the doctrine of election that solves the whole problem. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Christ. Who are the elect? The elect are those who are in Christ. We share his election. What does it mean that Christ is the elect? He is the one chosen by God before the foundation of the world to go to the cross for our salvation. Once again, remember, even when it relates to Christ, election is for purpose. It is a service that God intends to be fulfilled. Christ fulfilled that service by going to the cross. By the way, throw another monkey wrench in. Could Christ have chosen not to go to the cross? Absolutely. He told Peter, even now I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me. Aren't you glad he didn't? By the way, if you take a Calvinistic point of view, Jesus was lying to Peter. Because only the things that God intends to happen, happen, and there are no other options. And yet Jesus said there was an option. I could choose not to go to the cross. I could call those 12 legions of angels. I could be delivered. Had he done so, the whole human race would have been toast. How could he have an option of choosing it if the prophet said that he would go to the cross and die? That's where we get into this tension between things that sometimes we can't reconcile, and we see paradox, but we recognize that we have to hold both of them equally. John chapter 7, I think it's verse 47 or somewhere in there, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Those are a little bit hard for us to fit together, so we just hold them in tension. Is God absolutely sovereign? Absolutely. Is man morally free, having volition? Absolutely. Is there any conflict between the two? None whatsoever. And so Paul brings it down in Romans, at the end of Romans 9, telling Israel, essentially, it's your own fault that you are being rejected because you have rejected him. You rejected the Savior, therefore God is rejecting you. In the same way he rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac, in the same way he rejected Esau and chose Jacob, he is now rejecting Israel and choosing the church. Does he have a right to do that? Absolutely. Is it fair that he do it? Absolutely. Is it consistent with human freedom? Absolutely. All right, let's close with that, and then if there are a couple of questions, we'll see if we can answer those. Father, we are thankful for your wisdom. We have to say with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, how unfathomable are your ways, how past our ability to even find them out. And yet, Father, we know that they are all in accordance with justice, with mercy, with grace, with love, with compassion that you have revealed to us in the highest form in the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our understanding as we continue to wrestle with many questions that may come up, and we thank you for it to the glory, the praise, and the honor of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.